Thank you, team. Let's just, before I start speaking, let's just pray, eh? God, thank you for the affirmations, the truths that we have sung in that song. Thank you for your goodness, your truthfulness, your faithfulness. Thank you that you are always with us, that your grace is sufficient for us, that your great love is for us eternally. God, I pray as we delve into your written word, that your voice would come through, that ears here would be open to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's story is very similar to last week's. David, the Lord's anointed, the chosen one, and future king, is hated by the current king, the bitter, jealous, possessed King Saul. Saul wants to kill King David. And that shows us something of what it's like to suffer injustice for being one of God's people. Armand last week spoke, brought a really amazing message, really, about how we can cope with injustice. He talked about sometimes we need counseling, we need to seek someone to mediate between us and another party. He talked about the way sometimes you just need to escape. You've got to get out if you're facing that much abuse or injustice. And finally, he gave us the confidence of a final hope that we can rely upon the faithfulness of God, that he will judge rightly in the end, that he will make all things right, that he will disclose all. So we can have an ultimate confidence in God, whatever it is we're facing. Well, since today's passage is quite similar, you know, David's still in this horrible sort of purgatory, if that's not an appropriate word for a bunch of Protestants. And he's sort of in this testing place where he is being hounded by King David, by King Saul. I'm going to have to get this around the right way, otherwise it's going to be a really confusing sermon. So today we're going to be looking at struggling through not just injustice, but just the general struggle of life. And in particular, ask the question, how do we move through the uncertainty of life? How do we move through the fact that life is a precarious situation? We don't know what's going to happen around the corner. You don't have to be under intense abuse or injustice to be facing difficulty in life just because it's uncertain. And so what I want to do is look through today's passage at a provision that God has made for us to walk through the difficult and uncertain journey of life as one of his people. Because, you know, David is the anointed one who is going to be God's king of Israel in the future. And I don't know if you know this, but his great-great-great-great to the power of whatever grandson, Jesus, was the spirit-anointed one who was to be God's king over the entire world. And our identity as Christians is that we have been brought into the life of Christ. And so that means that we have the Holy Spirit. And so that means that, in a sense, we are God's anointed ones. I'm not saying that to give you a Messiah complex to make each individual think that you're the most important person on the planet. But as a body and as believers in Christ, we are the anointed ones of God. So when we look back into the Old Testament and we see the story of David, who was God's anointed, we can actually make the leap to say David's story is our story. Now let's look a bit of chapter 20. Rebecca read out only the sort of first half of it because it's quite a long chapter. But I'm going to refer to the whole story, but what Rebecca read out was kind of the key bit. Being pursued by Saul, David and Jonathan have decided to hatch a plan to figure out Saul's intentions. The plan is that King Saul's going to host a party, and David has a sort of a standing invitation to this party, but he's going to be absent. Now, you've got to know it's a big deal to not turn up to the king's big party when the king expects you to be there, right? Now, David will be absent, but Jonathan, David's best friend and the king Saul's son, he will be at the party. And so Saul will ask Jonathan, where's David? And Jonathan's going to make up a fairly reasonable excuse. He's going to say, David's gone to be with his family for the festival to make sacrifice. Now, Jonathan couldn't just say, oh, he's not here because he didn't want to be there, because that would be an insult to Saul. He had to make up an excuse so that Saul heard a reasonable excuse, but and then they could see how Saul would react. If he just said that David was piking, then Saul would be legitimately angry. So they're sort of poking the bear, right? Let's give Saul some reason to be angry, just enough, and see what he does. And this is where you can kind of pick up the injustice and the uncertainty of the situation. David's life is very precarious because Saul, the man with all the power, is nuts. And not only that, he's unpredictable. And it suggests that there's an evil spirit in him. So actually his behavior is spiritually irrational as well, even for an angry person. Now, I'm sure you know from your experience of life that sometimes facing a direct challenge is easier than coping with the weight of uncertainty. If you're facing up against an opponent in a fist fight, it's dangerous, it's scary, you've got to get stuck in maybe, but it's far different than walking along worried that someone might be lurking in a dark alley waiting to attack you. David's in that psychological torment space where the abusive situation is not just that someone is hurting him, it's that someone could hurt him at any time. That's exhausting. That constant anxiety about what's coming, the fear of putting a step wrong, it is psychological torment. So David and Jonathan have worked out how they're going to test Saul's heart, and then they come up with a plan about how Jonathan will inform David of the results of this test, okay? And it took me a few times to read through it to actually figure it out. I don't know if any of you get that when you're reading the Bible. I get it all the time as I sort of read it, and then I have to go back and, you know. Basically, the idea is David's going to hide by a rock in a paddock, and Jonathan's going to shoot arrows towards him, and then send his servant boy out to gather the arrows. And if he says, if Jonathan shouts out to the servant boy that the arrows are off to the side, then David, that's the signal to David that he's safe and that Saul doesn't want his life. If Jonathan yells out, the arrows are beyond you, then David will know that Saul wants his head. And that's sort of up to where Rebecca read in this morning's passage. The rest of the chapter, the story plays out basically how they imagined that it would. Jonathan goes to the party. At first, actually, Saul kind of gives him the benefit of the doubt. On the first night of the party, and you know these biblical parties, they're not like one-night sort of hoolies. They're sort of multiple-day booze-ups. Jonathan goes to the party, and at first Saul says, David must not be here because he's unclean. Maybe he hasn't sort of purified himself appropriately to come to this party. But by the second night, he's getting suspicious and starts speaking ill of David. Jonathan confronts him. First, Jonathan tells him the story that David's gone home to be with his family. But Saul goes off in a rage about this fact, that this is an insult. And Jonathan, amazingly, actually stands up to his insane father and says, what's he really done? He doesn't deserve this abuse. And of course, Saul then flies off the handle at Jonathan, even throws a spear at him, calls him a son of a dot, 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 dot. And then the plan unfolds that Jonathan lets David know by shooting these arrows out, and they come back together. Now that's a very quick whistle-stop tour through the passage. It's a big chapter, so I encourage you to read it yourself to make sure that you're kind of familiar with it yourself and got a grip on it. But there's too much detail in there for me to sort of focus on every single line all the way through. My question is, again, leaping from where Armand took us last week and some of the other things that we've been looking at through this series, is how do you face this intense, uncertain struggle? How do you even face just the normal struggle of life? It doesn't have to be that someone wants you dead. I really hope none of us here are in that camp. But how do you keep walking faithfully in relationship with the Lord, trusting Him when things are unpredictable? Well, David had a few things on his side. For a start, he did have an anointing of God. He knew who he was in God. He can remember the fact that through the prophet Samuel, he was the one that had been chosen to be king. So he can look back and remember that identity that is still true today. And so can you. Like I said, as people of God, as His children, we can cling to our identity and know because of that identity that God is still good, still for us, not against us, that He is leading us. What I really want to focus on, though, is something that we all want and need. David had Jonathan. He had a friend. So this morning I want to talk to you about, I'm going to call it, godly friendship. And that sounds kind of lofty, but really what I mean is a friendship that is gathered around God. I'm not talking about acquaintances or the people that you sort of say hello to in the supermarket but never talk to again. I'm not talking about Facebook friends. I'm talking about something much deeper and more rugged. And I want to use David and Jonathan's friendship as an example, almost as the example of a friendship between two people who care for one another enough and who put God first in their lives together. I've got three things that I want to identify about their friendship. The first thing you notice is that these friends honor one another as highly as themselves. It says repeatedly in 1 Samuel that David and Jonathan loved each other. In chapter 20, which we're reading today, verse 17, it says, Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own life. Their friendship, David and Jonathan, was a sort that they cared for one another as much as they cared for themselves. Now, that's not just about a feeling. That's not, I like you as much as I like myself. Because, I mean, how good are our feelings as a gauge of these sorts of things most of the time anyway, right? You don't like yourself all the time, so does that mean that you're not going to like your friend when you don't like yourself? It's actually very practical. It's more about how you treat one another. Love is an active thing. I'm not going to repeat everything that Andrew said a couple of weeks ago because he did it brilliantly and you can listen online to his message on jealousy. But in this godly friendship that we're beginning to investigate, there's no room for jealousy. At least there's no room to indulge the jealousy that you may feel, because jealousy may well up within you, but you can't afford, if you want to be friends with someone, to treat that person with the jealous feelings that you have. The story that Andrew preached from a few weeks ago, Saul's response to David's anointing was to throw spears at him. Jonathan's was to heap blessing upon him, to give him his clothes, give him his armor, to really bless and honor David. So the opposite of acting with jealousy, I think, is here to act with honor. And that means to recognize the anointing and the gifts that the other person has. That means respecting the individuality of another person. Because, you know, it's not just jealousy. Sometimes with the very best intentions, we can have a friend or another relationship, something romantic or a family relationship, and you can wish that another person was a different kind of person. Now, I'm not talking about, not challenging them. You know, sometimes people go wrong and you need to challenge them. We'll talk about that a bit more later on. But you've also got to acknowledge who that person really is, who God's made that person to be. Respecting and honoring their individuality in God, their specific calling, their strengths, their faith even, their way of expressing faith. In friendship, in godly friendship, you've got to acknowledge and honor who that person has been made to be. I don't know, like a lot of people don't like personality tests and like Myers-Briggs and stuff, right? But I find them really interesting. And I actually think that maybe there's a personality type that doesn't like personality type tests, you know? That's my little mean thought. But anyway, those things are a tool, right? And a couple of times in my life, I've done those tests in relationship to another person. Like I've done the test and it's sort of shown me stuff about myself, and then I've shared those results with someone else who's done it and we've sort of swapped. And it's actually a really amazing thing because you look through and you think, that's why that person sort of thinks that way, whereas I sort of expect them to think the same way I do. Okay? Now that's just a tool, you know. Though I don't want to sort of hold those things up as gospel. But they can be a helpful way to build understanding about another person who maybe you don't get along with very well, or maybe someone that just has begun to rub you up the wrong way. If you get some sort of personality test stuff, they even talk about the interactions. You know, the INFP, that's me by the way, will bump heads with the ESTJ because they're the absolute opposite on every single thing of the spectrum. And so here's the way that might play out. So there you go. That's one little tool. The second thing about this godly friendship between David and Jonathan, and probably this is one of the most important things in any friendship, is that between them they had a great deal of trust. David puts a whole lot of trust in Jonathan in this story, and Jonathan puts a whole lot of trust in David. And the episode is a huge test of their friendship. Not only David is leaving himself vulnerable to Jonathan, because Jonathan knows where David is, and then he goes and talks to his dad who wants to kill David. David then hides himself in a field and lets Jonathan shoot arrows towards him. You know, Jonathan has every opportunity to side with his dad and secure the kingdom for himself. In fact, when Saul goes off at Jonathan, one of the manipulative things that King Saul says is this in verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse, that's David, lives upon the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. He's trying to say, do you know what? As long as David's alive, you'll never be king. He's trying to stoke jealousy in Jonathan. Help me kill the bugger, and you'll get the throne when I'm gone. I mean, that's a test for a friendship. And again, it doesn't have to be that big of a deal, life and death. But sometimes friendships do come into testing times where perhaps there's an opportunity to betray the trust of a friend in order to get an advantage for yourself. Maybe to speak badly about that friend in the hearing of others so that you look and build yourself up a little bit in your social circle. Well, I would say that trust is one of the main measures of friendship. And show me the degree to which you trust one another, and I'll show you the quality of your friendship. But the problem with trust is we don't like to give it because it's too risky. Often it feels risky and like you don't want to give someone trust for understandable reasons. Maybe you've got some deep hurt in your past that prevents you from feeling like you can trust another person. Maybe even the person you're dealing with has broken trust with you at some stage and you're in the difficult process of rebuilding that trust. There is a sense that people do need to earn trust. But the thing about it is it's a dynamic process. And you can't just wait until you totally feel like you trust that person before you have any measure of trust in them. Does that make sense? Trust in the end, it's actually an action. It's, I'm willing to take a risk with you. And risk presupposes that you don't actually know the outcome. You know those trust fall exercises that people do? We could do one right here, but I'm not going to. Not because I don't trust you. But you know, like six people line up there and I turn around like this and I sort of tip myself backwards. Well, the point of it is, I can't see you. You could have all run away. You could all decide to drop me. The point of it is, I don't know 100% that you're going to catch me. But I'm willing to trust, which means I'm willing to fall into your arms. Well, again, today's passage, we see this dynamic of trust working between Jonathan and David. Both the giving of trust and the testing of trust. And Jonathan does really come to the party, especially when you consider the perilous position he's in. He cops a heap of abuse from his dad. And he even has to dodge a spear. To build trust, you need to take a risk. And when you take a risk, you make yourself vulnerable. But the thing about trust and vulnerability is you can't simply wait for someone else to make themselves vulnerable to you. You've got to take the first step. You've got to volunteer that risk, that vulnerability. Why don't I have any close friends that I can connect with at a deep emotional level? Maybe I'm not willing to open myself up at some deep level about how I am. At its best, vulnerability leads to trust. And it builds upon itself. Let's say you and me are trying to be friends, right? And assuming we don't have any reason to really mistrust each other, if I make myself vulnerable to you, maybe share some deep feeling or trust you with a secret or ask you to help me with something where I'm really relying on you, if you come to the party, that builds trust between us. It means I know I can trust you. But also paradoxically, it makes you more likely to trust me. Because if I make myself vulnerable to you in some way, it's an indication that I'm the sort of person who is comfortable with vulnerability. I'm not likely to treat you harshly if I've been willing to open myself up to risking you treating me harshly. I've heard some advice that if you move into a new area, like onto a new street, the best way to get to know your neighbors is to ask one of them for a favor. And you'd think it'd be the other way around, right? You'd think that the best thing to do would be to go in and do a whole heap of generous stuff. Now, that might work well too. But the logic is that if you ask for a favor, that's an invitation to a reciprocal relationship. It says, I'm willing right away to be in your debt. Okay? Now, I know it shouldn't be about debt like tit for tat and all that in an ideal world, but there's a bit of that game going on in any relationship, right? So I move in and I go and say, hey, can I borrow your lawnmower? That person instantly knows that guy Mark, like, I could probably go and ask to borrow his weed whacker, you know? That's trust right there. Turns out asking for a favor puts you into that good relationship. True vulnerability is perhaps very hard to find, but it is a precious thing. Now, hear me. I'm not saying you should just go and tell everyone everything or that you should put all your trust with one person right away. I think it's a dynamic and, you know, you do trust has to be built and all that stuff. All I'm trying to do is encourage you to see that that sense of mistrust where you don't want to put yourself out there with someone else, that's actually a point that you've got to overcome in order to really connect and have a friendship with that person. There's definitely wisdom involved, okay? And I've got to be careful here of encouraging you all to just, I don't know, overshare everything with everyone, because that's not the same thing either. And in fact, you know, I think there's a, I've reflected about this in my own life, is sometimes on Facebook, for instance, I've sort of shared like a personal detail about my life, like how I'm doing or where I'm at, and there's an element of that that is actually self-protective. So there's an element where I've shared a thing not because I really want to build trust with all these people, but because I'm able to say I'm going to share up to that point and no more, and there I've still got the control. So it's actually not about building trust with all those people. The third thing, and I guess this is always going to be the main thing about anything in Jonathan and David's friendship, is that they keep God at the center. At the end of this episode, the last verse, when the test is complete and Jonathan and David have communicated and they've come back together, they have a bit of a kiss and a cuddle. And it says, Jonathan says, "The Lord is between you and me forever. The covenant we've made together as friends has God right in the middle of it." I reckon there are two ways that a friendship can go bad. Obviously, there's more than two ways, but I'm just, you know, just indulge me. The first is really obvious, right? Something bad happens. Someone betrays the other person. Maybe someone offends the other person quite badly. It's sort of open, it's obvious, and trust is broken, and it's like the rope sort of just snaps in two. But friendships can go wrong for less obvious reasons as well. Maybe in your hunger for vulnerability and trust, maybe what's going on is actually there's a little bit of fear in there as well. Maybe you're afraid of being abandoned by that person. Maybe you cease telling them what they need to hear and what's true, and only really begin, because you're afraid, you begin to tell them only what they want to hear. Maybe you and your friend become codependent. Maybe you enable one another in ways of being or behaviors that you both know aren't ideal. Maybe you sort of just let one another plod through life without any degree of challenge. Now, these kind of relationships happen all the time. They can be broken, even though they look like they're still holding together. It's not obvious that they've split apart, but something in the relationship isn't wrong. It's like the cords of friendship, they're still entwined together, but something about them has begun to rot or fray or decay. And actually, the relationship isn't as strong as you think it might be. Now, this is a really hard one because it's subtle. And often you feel maybe a righteous sense of, I need to be gracious with this person, therefore I'm not going to bring up the thing that I kind of secretly know I should bring up. Maybe you tell yourself that by not challenging a behavior or something that's going on, that you're being gracious. Well, as a way of protection, I think keeping God at the center of a friendship, any relationship really, is important. You might have heard this verse read out at a wedding or two. I think I've heard it read at a few. It's from Ecclesiastes, and it goes like this. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The image, you know, this rope of friendship, one strand of rope is going to struggle to bear up under the weight of the world's strain on its own. Two together, entwined in a relationship and a friendship, they're going to be a bit stronger. But three, and let's imagine that third cord is God, is not going to break very easily at all. Let's say we're friends, and our friendship suffers a struggle, a break, an obvious break of some kind. Maybe I say something that is very hurtful. Maybe I did it deliberately, maybe I didn't do it deliberately. Doesn't really matter. You were hurt, is the point. With God at the center of a relationship, there's a couple of things that are possible. First is conviction of the Holy Spirit can come into my life to give me the humility to know that I may need to apologize and seek reconciliation. The second thing is that the Holy Spirit working in your life can enable you to forgive me for what I've done and to move on. Because how many, you know that the kind of fraying cords, they don't always just snap overnight. You know, it's a buildup of things, unaddressed hurts that are made, but they're not dealt with. Without reconciliation, friendships can go sour very easily. But you also need God at the center of your relationship to prevent that other, more subtle form of decay. Have a look at Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. I just love that. A friend will slap some sense into you. Your enemy will kiss you all the way into your grave. Now, back in my youth group days, which feels like a long time ago now, we were taught about relationships. And they were talking about romantic relationships, but I think this principle applies to any relationship, including friendships. And I think, you know, the principle was to try and make us be sort of God-honoring in our relationships. We were taught this through this kind of diagram of a triangle, right? A friendship should be like a triangle. And you and your friend are at the bottom of the triangle. And the impulse is to sort of try and walk towards one another along the bottom line of this triangle, okay? And the implication, of course, at youth group was you're going to quickly end up fooling around physically with each other, and that's what they were trying to sort of prevent. But what you should do, they said, was you should be pointed up towards God, and you should be both seeking to move closer and closer to God. That means that God being your priority, being both of your priorities in life, he becomes your focus. That means that you're still on the journey together and you encourage one another and you support one another, but you can also challenge one another because your objective and their objective ought to be the same. It's not to just meet together in the middle, it's to meet up with God. What we were taught about this was the idea that the closer you get to God in the triangle, actually the closer you're getting to each other. The gap between the two of you decreases, right? So as you focus on the Lord, your relationship together grows. And, you know, I think when I was a teenager, like I was sort of super, I mean, I'm still super emotional, let's be honest, but I was super emotional, you know, and super kind of romanticized in my thinking. And so I almost didn't even want to put God ahead of the girl that I liked because I thought that was betraying the girl. But, you know, I've learned, and thank God, I learned fairly quickly that actually putting God is not about putting anything else below. Putting God up above is putting him in his rightful place, and it helps you have the right relationship with all the stuff that's not God. My wife Ainsley and my son Nathan, they don't want me to worship them as if they're God. They don't want me to focus on them as if they are the Almighty. How cruel would it be to place that burden on their shoulders? I can't help but bring a C.S. Lewis quote into the equation. He says at one point that if you aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you will get neither. The implication is when I say focus on God, I'm not saying deny earth or deny other people or pretend that all of that's unimportant. I'm saying put God in the proper place, and you will have the proper relationship, or at least have a better chance of having the proper relationship with all that's on earth. In a friendship, making your objective together to pursue God, you will receive a wonderful friendship together. So, honoring the other person as highly as yourself is part of the relationship between Jonathan and David. And to do that, to have that relationship together, they needed to trust one another, which meant they needed to take risk and be vulnerable to one another. But in that dynamic process, trust was built, and they became friends who were faithful to one another. And to make all that safe and to have all that in the right perspective, they needed to have God at the absolute center, at the top of the pyramid, whatever picture we want to use. Jonathan and David's friendship, it may not surprise you to know, has sometimes been described as a sexual one because their intimacy together seems to be so deep. Sometimes this story, these texts about loving their love for one another is used as evidence of a pro-gay relationship. I actually think that's sad. And I don't think it's sad as a comment about homosexuality or about gay people. That's not a judgment. But I really think it's sad that we would produce the need to find sex in every relationship that exists. I think it's a sad reflection on us as a society that we struggle to look at an intimate relationship, a deep relationship and friendship, especially between two men, without making it about sex. Because, you know, we carry this burden on our back as Kiwis of the blokey bloke, right? And it doesn't just belong with blokey blokes. The kind of build a bridge and get over it mentality is pretty deep in our society. And you know, that produces, in a sense, it produces some strength because it means a willingness to walk through difficulties and struggle and not to just give in. But I think we've got a propensity to kind of disconnect our minds and our bodies from our hearts. And how's this in the last verse? Is this the last verse? I'm not sure. Towards the end of chapter 20, verse 41. As soon as the boy had gone, the messenger boy, David rose from beside the stone heap and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He bowed 3 times, and they, that's David and Jonathan, kissed each other and wept with each other. David wept the more. David, of course, is the mighty man of God, the giant killer, the one who chased off the Philistine armies, who was spent his days in mannish pursuits, conquering and killing and serving his king in a manly kind of way. Well, for him, in the trust that had built between him and his friend, they wept together, and David wept the more. How many of us just long to be known and to know another person like that? There's just no need to disconnect your head from your heart or think that to be a man or woman of great power and strength, that you should not also feel deeply and passionately and be vulnerable to another human being in some significant way. There's no need in God's kingdom and his economy to just bear up under the weight of loneliness. Getting through the uncertainty of life by discovering a faithful friend is a great good thing. Sometimes it requires overcoming trust in our background, issues in our background. But sometimes it also just requires overcoming a barrier that has been set up within ourselves that we're not willing to be open to another person. Finally, if you don't have such a friend in your life, you have a friend in Jesus. And Jesus made himself vulnerable to the point of death to become our friend. And he invites us. Draw men near to me and I will draw near to you, says the Lord. He invites us now to make ourselves vulnerable before him, to genuinely bring our concerns before him. So to put some practical challenge on this at the end, I want to make 3 invitations. The first is, if you've got a friend who you want to be better connected with, or maybe you don't have a friend but there's someone you'd like to be their friend, reach out. Take the first step. You know, sometimes these things do happen to us, like it just feels like it's sort of magic and you meet someone and you connect and it's a really cool thing. But sometimes it takes work. Sometimes you actually, you know, it's like finding a spouse, you know, you actually have to sort of get out there and be seen, you know, and talk to some people. But it's a risk. And so it's a bit scary. The second invitation is if you have had either a frayed or disconnected relationship with Jesus, if your friendship with him was once quite strong but has gotten to a point where you haven't really been connecting much lately, I want to invite you to reconnect. I was actually going to invite you specifically, come along to the prayer meeting tonight and spend some time with Jesus. But that's not in the cards because the prayer meeting's not on. But I want to encourage you to put some kind of action on that. Take a step. Even with the Lord, there may be a way that you can make yourself vulnerable before him to receive his great love. Can we do a song to close, Josh? Can we do you want to come up? Should we do Here's My Heart? And as we were singing that song before, my sense was I just love the song because we sing over and over, "Here's my heart, Lord, okay? Speak what is true." And then we sing a whole heap of affirmations about what's true about God, okay? So I just want to invite you in this moment to spend it one-on-one with the Lord. Offer him your heart and see what he says that's true back to you. The final thing is, if you have not yet found a friend in Jesus, if you would like to, if you would like to connect with God through the saving death and resurrection of God, of Jesus, God's Son, then I want you to come forward during the song and someone will come and pray for you. I'll be at the front. If you want to talk to someone you trust, if you want to build trust with that other person, then I encourage you to do that too.
Sing that again once more. Speak what is true. Speak what is true. We'll just leave the front area open for people to come up and get prayer if they need it. I'm sure some of the elders will hang back and pray with you if you want. And if we could just respect that and give people some space, and the rest of us maybe go and hang out and have a coffee and some biscuits. So have a great Sunday.